Well, in our morning services at the moment, we're looking at some letters to the churches at the start of Revelation, some things that Jesus says to different churches. And Chris is going to come now and read the next one for us. And as you listen to it, listen out for what kind of situation this church is in. What is life like for them? Thanks, Chris.
Our reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And that's to be found on page 1234 in the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
And Father, we come to you now and ask that you would use your word to penetrate our hearts, Father, hearts that have often been hard this week and we didn't see much of you or hear much from you. Well, today, Father, we want that to be rectified. We want to hear your voice. We want you to change our hearts. We want you to draw us more into conformity with your Son. Father, we have great expectations for the Holy Spirit to work in us this morning, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you repeat something often enough, you'll forget what it means. How many times have you and I repeated the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. What does that mean? What is this kingdom? And how does it come to earth? Well, that's the question that's answered in the book called Revelation, the last book of the Bible that we've begun to look at here at Eden. And the answer Revelation gives about this kingdom is that it's going to be both acutely distressing and marvelously comforting. And Pastor Julian, when he returns from holiday, he's going to explain it all to us. And we need to be praying for him. But before we come to an answer, we read about churches, 7 churches in particular. These 7 churches standing universally for all churches. And the reason why Revelation begins with churches is because churches are key players in the coming kingdom. They're on the front lines. They're boots on the ground. They're carrying the torch of the arriving kingdom like golden lampstands in a very dark world. So before the kingdom comes in full, Jesus must review the troops. Make sure they're battle ready. And that review includes us. Eden Baptist Church. Last week, Jesus told the church of Ephesus, and he told us that we need more than right doctrine and moral behavior. We need love. The supernatural, self-giving love of Christ, which the Holy Spirit has implanted in our heart, it must come out. Today, Jesus tells the second church, the church of Smyrna, that it must be prepared to suffer. And he's telling us the same thing. Our first point this morning is the necessity of suffering. Look with me at verse 8. You have your Bibles turned, Revelation 2. Look at verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life. Jesus is the first and the last. He transcends time. He was there in the beginning and he'll be there in the end. And remarkably, this Jesus, this immortal one, submits himself to the most time-bound experience of all. He dies. Look at verse 8 again. The first and the last who died. What a paradox. The timeless one, the immortal one, dying. But by dying, Jesus can relate to us in a profound way. Do you see verse 9? He says, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. I know them not in the sense that I've heard about them, heard that you're suffering. No, I know them in the sense that I've actually experienced them too. I too have suffered. In fact, I had to suffer. Jesus tells us that over and over again in the Gospels, doesn't he? The three historic books headlining the New Testament in our Bibles. The Son of Man, said Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of the land, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and yet he must be killed. Jesus spoke plainly to them about these things. Mark 8, verse 31. Suffering was for Jesus inevitable and unavoidable. And it's important for you and I to know why. True, Jesus was intent to pay the penalty of our sins, and that meant suffering, the sacrificial death of a Roman cross. But there were other forces pushing him towards that cross. Think with me about it for a moment. Why was the suffering of Jesus necessary? I believe it was necessary because Jesus opposed the present shape of humanity. With all his being, Jesus rejected the fallen condition of men and women, boys and girls. And he waged war against human disease. He cured blindness and paralysis and leprosy and hemorrhaging and mental illness and demonic possession, even the common cold. Jesus fought against human hunger. He fed the famished crowds. Jesus stood against natural upheavals. He calmed the violent storms. Jesus even defied human mortality. He raised the dead. Think about it. Wherever Jesus went, whatever he did, he opposed what human life had become. And most significantly of all, Jesus opposed sin, the malady that lies at the root of every human ailment, this attempt to build a life for ourselves apart from God according to our self-serving desires. Jesus opposed sin. He bewailed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the immorality of the Samaritan woman, the cowardice of Peter, the avarice of Zacchaeus, the fickleness of the crowds, the treachery of Judas, the duplicity of Thomas, the timidity of Pilate, the self-centeredness of human sin earned Jesus' stinging rebuke. And it won him no favor. By standing against the egocentrism of human beings, wanting to make a life for themselves apart from God, by standing against their sin, Jesus pushed against the popular currents of his day, and that invited trouble. Many times I have stood on a bluff above a river in Canada, and I've watched its enormous volume surge its way inexorably to the Atlantic Ocean. I've got to tell you, of all the times I've stood on that bluff, I have never once witnessed even one drop of water turn around and head upstream. Such a countercurrent would have been crushed instantly by the dominant flow. A similar crushing happened to our Lord. By swimming against the prevailing tide of his day, by pushing against the attempts of men and women to build lives for themselves apart from God, by opposing the sin of human self-grasping, Jesus ran headlong into the dominant flow, and by pushing upstream, he elicited pushback. And the logic of the pushback is clear, isn't it? To his contemporaries, Jesus posed a mortal threat to the way they pursued their lives. So in order to safeguard their existence, in self-defense, they had to counterattack. They pushed back. They sought to crush what would otherwise crush them and their way of existence. It was a battle to the death. The countercurrent of Jesus pushing upstream and the popular current of humanity pushing back. At the intersection of these two flows, a mighty collision took place. It was the collision of a cross. To stand against what humanity had become, to resist the sin of godless self-interest and self-seeking, presented a mortal threat to the manner in which people pursued their lives. So to protect themselves and their way of life, they had to strike back. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed. What Jesus says this morning to the church in Smyrna, he wants to say to the church on 1 Fitzroy Street in Cambridge. It's going to be the same for us. You stand against the natural impulses of this world and you'll pay for it. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. They are as unavoidable for you as they were for me, and for all the same reasons. Look what Jesus says next. Middle of verse 9. I know about the third no here. I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Jesus knew the slander of the Jews. He knew the slander of the people of God. In fact, he heard this slander for the first time from the lips of a fisherman named Peter, one of his disciples, no less. Peter, who on hearing Jesus say that the Son of Man must suffer many things, Peter began to rebuke Jesus because in Peter's thinking, when the Messiah would eventually come, he would restore the people of God to the standing that he enjoyed during the glory days of King David. He would fulfill their dreams. Their self-serving dreams. He would satisfy their desires, their self-exalting desires. Far from suffering at the hands of their opponents, this Messiah would conquer their opponents. And Jesus wasn't proving to be that kind of Messiah, and so Peter rebuked him. Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah because it was actually human self-interest and self-boasting and self-exaltation and making a life for yourself apart from God, self-serving desires. He came to oppose those things And so he turned to the one who rebuked him, and he rebuked Peter in turn, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have your mind on the concerns of God, but on human concerns," Mark 8, verse 32. Peter, at least briefly, was enlisted in the synagogue of Satan, sitting far too comfortably to the self-promoting impulses of his world. What about us? Do we sit comfortably in our world? Or do we stand out from the popular currents of our day? Do people see a difference in us? I mean, actually, do they see that we are their opposites? As diametrically opposed to the tide of obsessive self-promotion which is sweeping up and sweeping away humanity in the 21st century, brothers and sisters, Jesus is preparing us, His church, to stand apart from the dark. To be sources of light in His coming kingdom. Golden lampstands. And He's telling us that it means we need to be prepared to suffer. When you stand with me, when you are my boots on the ground, you will stand against the selfish impulses governing society and you will be made to pay for it. Be prepared. Are we prepared? I wonder, have you attended any compelling Dying for Your Faith conferences lately? Read any good books about laying down your life literally for Christ? Heard any sermons about welcoming affliction? It's one of the great tragedies of the modern evangelical Western Christian that we hear precious little about losing our life for Christ's sake and the gospel. Mark 8:35. And I say this is tragic because, listen to this, it's tragic because there is a great reward for suffering. This is our second point, the reward of suffering. We don't want to miss this. Jesus has already hinted at the reward. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, dash, yet you are rich," exclamation point. Afflicted, impoverished, and yet rich. Jesus explains what he means in verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And I will give you life as your victor's crown." You know, on first reading, this verse is incomprehensible. Did you notice? It may be the most cognitively dissonant paragraph in the Bible. It clashes with every sensibility in the human brain. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer? What? Nothing awakens fears in me like the anticipation of suffering. Because suffering always entails loss. If you want to know what suffering is, it's loss. It's losing things that are valuable to you. We're all afraid of what we might lose. We're afraid of losing our health. We're afraid of losing money. We're afraid of losing a job. We're afraid of losing the respect of others around us. We're afraid of losing loved ones. Afraid of losing comfort. Afraid of losing security. So what can Jesus possibly mean? Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He explains in verse 10. He says, "I tell you." He says, "This is what I mean. I'm going to tell you. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you." And that's supposed to alleviate my fears? Some of you are going to get thrown into prison. Do you know that in the first century, prison was a place not where you did time for crime. It was a place where you awaited execution. Some of you are going to get thrown into prison awaiting your execution. But don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Because verse 10, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. In other words, for just a little time. Your suffering won't last long, just 10 days in the scope of eternity, a limited duration. And then what? Then the sword, verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death. And that does not mean up to the point of death. It means until and including the arrival of death. Standing with me, many of you will die. Don't be afraid. How is that possible? Not to be afraid in the anticipation of something so absolutely terrifying as execution, prison followed by execution. What is Jesus' rationale here? He tells us. In a breathtaking seven words in Greek, he tells us, let me translate literally, the last seven words of verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown. Crowns are bejeweled, and hence they're precious, they're priceless, they're the most valuable object in any kingdom. And crowns sit on top of our heads, the uppermost feature of our human anatomy, our heads. I will give you, said Jesus, an object of highest worth. It will be the foremost of all your attributes. The crowning feature of your existence. I will give you, verse 10, the crown of life. 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 It's what everybody wants. Bejeweled, radiant, fulfilling life. How do you get it? You don't get it. It's given. It's given by Jesus. To the person who suffers faithfully to the point of death. Verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Maximum, sparkling, infinite life. Rather than fear suffering, Jesus says, have faith. Not fear, faith. Faith. That suffering will issue in something precious and exalted. That whatever I lose in suffering will be more than compensated by what I gain. That through suffering, Jesus will see to it that I receive fullness of life. Now, in the writings of John, this always means eternal life. But also in the writings of John, eternal life is something we can experience, at least in part, right now on earth in the present. The first fruits of eternal life, we can know that now. As we endure suffering, even as we face the sword of death, we can become fully alive, infinitely, and eternally alive, radiantly, joyfully alive, precisely because we're enduring suffering right now, maximum life. My dad suffered. Last years of his life, he lost many of the things that were of greatest value to him. He lost my mom, his wife of 59 years. He lost his dreams, the plans he had to write books for the encouragement of God's people, lost to the 24-hour days required to care for a partner with Alzheimer's. He lost his health as his spine disintegrated painfully into hundreds of microfractures. He lost his mobility. He lost his home. As each of these things were pared from his life, I watched my dad become richer. Because he discovered that in the loss of all those things, he was left alone with something of highest value. Jesus. with almost everything else stripped away from him, he discovered, as if for the first time, that he couldn't be more full, that his life couldn't be more rich, because he had Jesus Christ, whom he was now able to see more clearly than he'd ever seen before, feel more acutely than he'd ever felt before, because there were fewer things vying for his attention. Jesus, whose grace is sufficient to meet my every need. Jesus, whose words never condemn me. Jesus, whose love never diminishes. Jesus, whose presence never falters. Jesus, whose friendship is renewed every morning. Jesus, whose power works all things in my life for good. My dad, he saw Jesus. He saw it all more than he'd ever seen before. Jesus is more precious than riches. Jesus is uppermost in my father's thinking and his affections. It was a beautiful thing to watch this man disintegrate in worldly terms and become more and more full, because he was holding on to Jesus like he never had before. Through suffering, Jesus became the crown of my dad's life. Dad could affirm with the Apostle Paul that suffering, the loss of all things, is no loss at all compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I will suffer the loss of all things, consider them even garbage, in order that I might gain more of Christ. Most of us don't come to know Christ at the deepest level until we suffer, till we're stripped away of the things that are precious to us and left alone with the one thing that is truly precious, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Most gladly, I will rejoice in the loss of everything, Paul says, because the grace of Christ is sufficient for me when I'm weak and I'm strong. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life, right now, in the present. My dad, he died of a heart attack. And he left a note on the kitchen counter, the most conspicuous place in the home. He seemed to know that his time was short, and he scribbled on a notepad just three words, hoping it would be the first thing his children found. Three words: all for Jesus. All for Jesus. There it is. Nothing else in life compared to Jesus. It's what suffering taught my father. That's what he wanted to leave to all for Jesus. The reward of suffering. Finally, the victory of suffering. David Cameron, when he was prime minister, said this, quote, "Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world," end quote. A report from the BBC at the beginning of the summer quoted from a study commissioned by Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt, which concluded that persecution of Christians in certain parts of the world has reached near, quote, genocidal, end quote, levels. 245 million Christians are experiencing high levels of persecution as we sit here today. In fact, while we worship this morning and this evening, 12 Christians around the world will die for standing up for Jesus. What about us? Have we worked out a way with the religious liberties granted to us here in the UK and in Europe and in the West? Have we worked out a way to live comfortably as Christians without the prospect of persecution? If so, we are the first church in history to do so. Have you been able successfully to conceal your faith in Christ to the world around you, your neighbors, Your colleagues, your friends, your family, are some of them unaware that you stand for Christ? That ought to be impossible for the Christian. Given that we're not just different from our neighbors, colleagues, friends, and family who aren't Christians, we are the opposite. When we stand up for Jesus Christ, we stand out like the brightest light in the darkest cave. And Jesus tells us we will suffer for it because we'll be regarded by people as a mortal threat to their way of life. And in self-defense, they'll make us pay. It might not be with a literal sword, but it might be with the sword of the human mouth, the sword of words. We will be misunderstood. We will be misrepresented. People will believe the worst about us. They'll conceive a narrative of our lives that isn't flattering and isn't true. They'll get their facts about us from others and not from us, relying on hearsay opinions rather than our own testimony. They'll undermine our respect. They'll mistrust our words. They'll question our motives. They'll betray our trust. They'll abandon our friendship. They did it to Jesus. They'll do it to us. Relational failure. Interpersonal divides can be more painful than physical abuse. Attacks on our character can be emotionally more draining and damaging than attacks on our bones. But don't be afraid of suffering. Rather be faithful, even to the point of death, knowing that Jesus will give us the crown of life. I don't know about you, but as I was preparing this sermon, I said, I want that crown. I want it. I want to march in the only kingdom that matters. The kingdom already present in its first installment. A kingdom that is gathering momentum. I want to be boots on the ground in the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of our Lord. Don't you? Oh. Look at verse 11. Whoever has ears, is that us this morning? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you, churches. The one who is victorious, the one who goes through suffering and trusts Christ for that crown of life, will not be hurt at all by the second death. To suffer now and not be hurt by the second death, or to resist suffering now and be hurt by the second death, it's an easy choice. By God's grace, let's be victorious. I don't want to even come close to eternal death. And because the Spirit is living in me, He's making me respond to this message. And I think He is in your heart too. There was a young lad in the first century church of Smyrna who, I think he might have heard this letter the first time it was read. The boy was a disciple of John. And I'll bet he listened raptly to these words that we've looked at today. His name was Polycarp. And he grew up along with Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch to be the first of the apostolic fathers. In fact, he was even appointed the bishop of Smyrna. Irenaeus, another early Christian, he said this of Polycarp. He said, oh, with what gravity he came and he went. And when you find a person who is standing with Christ and careless about what the world thinks, you find somebody whose whole being is carried in the sense of gravity. Oh, with what gravity Polycarp came in and went out. With what sanctity he comported himself. With what majesty was his countenance filled, and with what holy exhortations did he speak to his people. Polycarp stood with Christ, and late in life, He did the opposite of what the world around him was doing. He refused to bow down to Caesar as God. And he failed to leave a pinch of incense before Caesar's statue in Smyrna. And when they asked him, why did you not just give him a little pinch of incense, this Caesar? This is what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my God and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I take that to be the fire of the second death. For his crime against Caesar, Polycarp was sentenced to be burned at the stake, and when the flames didn't kill him, they thrust a sword into his side, like Jesus. And Polycarp's last words were, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Let me just ask you in closing, how much time do you have left? Let me tell you how much. I know how much time you have left. Not God, but I do know how much time you have left. We all have the same amount of time, basically. We got 10 days. That isn't much time in the scope of eternity. From whose cup are you going to be drinking? The world's or Christ's? A pinch of the world or two handfuls to Christ? All for Jesus. All for Jesus. We want to stand up for him, don't we? We want to stand out for him. We want to be prepared to suffer. We want to be prepared really to live, to discover in Jesus alone enough life to cause our souls to overflow from this point on right through eternity. Millennials, you're looking for a cause worth dying for. Boomers, you're looking for a last cause worth dying for. You've got it in Jesus. The kingdom is coming. Are we ready?